If we turn again to the passage from which we were reading, that's Esther chapter 1, and reading again at verse 19. Esther 1, reading from verse 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. The Church of God in our day is few in number. We see very few conversions. We see little sign of the Lord's presence, of the Lord at work in the midst of his congregation. And we might well ask, has the Lord forgotten us? Is the Lord no longer with us as he was with the Church of God in days gone by? Well, the book of Esther is a book that helps to answer that question, because it's written to the people of God in an even darker time in their history, when many of the people of God were in exile in a far distant land, in the land of Persia, which is the country that we now call Iran. And Iran, Persia, at that time governed a vast empire of which the land of Israel was part, and the people of Israel were having to live as slaves or servants under the rule of a heathen king. So it was a dark time, and yet the book of Esther reminds us that even in the midst of the darkness, the Lord is active, keeping his people safe, guarding them and guiding them. Now, Esther can be quite a difficult book to tackle because it seems to be a very secular book. The name of God is not actually mentioned in the whole book. 10 chapters long, and there is no mention of God. In fact, if you took out the word Jews, that is the only aspect of this story that makes it to fit within the Bible at all. If it was about another people, if it was about another race, then it would have nothing at all to do with the focus of scriptures and with the people of God. But of course, God is present as the silent character within this book. It is his will that is working all the way through in providence, and we see God active in all that occurs. Esther is, in the first place, a very good story. It's a very entertaining book. It's easy to read. It's a simple story. It's a satisfying one. It's got four principal characters: Ahasuerus, Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. And we see through the interaction of these characters, we see the Lord's people, the Jews, delivered from a great danger. But more than that, it's also a book that brings out a wonderful spiritual lesson: God's safekeeping of his chosen people. And we'll take that as the kind of general theme for our study over the next few weeks: God's safekeeping of his chosen people. But specifically tonight, we're coming to chapter 1. And here, that difficulty that we've mentioned, that it seems to be quite a secular book, that difficulty is even greater, because here we don't even have any Jewish characters. In Esther chapter 1, we're simply dealing with the heathen king of this empire and with his relationship with his heathen queen. How do we understand this scripture? What is the significance of this passage of God's word? The answer is that here we see God at work. As we said, the silent character. God is at work here in preparing his people's safety, in preparing to ensure their safety and their salvation in the midst of this terrible danger that is coming for them in the threat from Haman, the man who hates them. So we'll take that as our theme for tonight. God prepares for the safety of his people. But more than that, God prepares for your safety. God prepares for your safety. Because we must remember, when we come to a book like this, we're not just reading a story about what happened to the people of God a long time ago. We're reading God's word to us as a congregation today. His message for us right now. and we'll see that the Lord is a message of great encouragement from this book of Esther for us in the present time. So God prepares for your safety. And firstly, let's see the exaltation of your king. The exaltation of your king. We're looking now at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces and so on. Here is a monarch being described, a great and powerful king. Ahasuerus is called here, the name in the Persian dialect, the name by which he's known to historians is Xerxes, and he was an immensely powerful ruler. He must have been one of the most powerful human beings who ever lived. He ruled over a vast empire, all the way from northern India, all the way through the whole of the Middle East, right up to the border with Greece, and then down deep into North Africa, including the countries of Egypt and Ethiopia. A vast empire, all ruled from his great capital city of Shushan in Persia. So this powerful, exalted monarch who is described for us here in Esther chapter 1. A powerful and exalted king. And of course when we come and we read about a powerful and exalted king, it must lift our thoughts to the greater and to the more exalted king. The kings of this earth may be very powerful, but there is a higher king yet. And as we read of a human being who is very powerful and very exalted, so we must think of the exaltation of our God and think how much greater is his power. Think then about your king as we come to look at Ahasuerus. Let's see that your king is sovereign. Ahasuerus ruled over an extraordinary empire, over this vast area of the earth's surface, over a vast number of peoples, over many different nations and many different languages. He had conquered these peoples with his vast armies, and he retained their allegiance with his power and with his strength. His word was law, and he was an absolute monarch who ruled by the force of his own authority. He was sovereign over this vast empire. But oh, how much more sovereign is your God? How much more sovereign is the God who reigns over the heavens and the earth? God who rules over the lives of every individual. God whose control is absolute. His very word is law. This is the law of God, the word which God has given. It is the very standard of what is right and what is wrong. It is not up to us to decide right from wrong. It is God who determines. He knows the end from the beginning. And his will is the decree by which all things happen. God decides what will occur. God determines every event of our lives. God is sovereign. Your king is sovereign. Your king is wealthy. We see the wealth emphasized here. Verse 4 describes a feast when King Ahasuerus showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. He owns this great land. He receives the taxation from all these peoples, and so he is immensely wealthy. And this whole chapter seems to be designed to emphasize for us the wealth and the power of this king Ahasuerus. It is his empire, and therefore he enjoys the fruits of it and the benefits of it. He is gathered to feast with his princes, with his lord, and we're told that they feasted for 180 days. And what was this but the enjoyment of the vast wealth which he possessed? There are some of the commentators who are inclined to condemn him as though he was a bad monarch because he was spending his days in feasting. But that's to miss the point of the passage. The passage isn't talking about whether he's a good monarch or a bad monarch. The whole point is simply to show the scale of his wealth, that he was a king whose wealth allowed him to feast with his noblemen for 180 days together. He was an exalted king and was enjoying the fruits of that. And if that's true of this exalted earthly king, how much more true of God in heaven? Your king is wealthy. Think of that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns this whole world. It is his creation. He brought it into being. In a moment of time, he can bring anything into being. His power is unlimited and is absolute. And he rules over the vastness of the universe. He owns all, for he is the creator of all. As Colossians 1:17 reminds us, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he has a holy enjoyment in the wealth that he has. There is a delight in God, an enjoyment in the wealth that he possesses. See that your king is honoured. This king Ahasuerus is honoured. He's honoured by his lords as they gather for 180 days of feasting. But then he adds to that 7 days more. 7 days of further feasting, not just for the lords, but for everyone. The whole population of the city are now entertained to a feast. The whole city of Shushan feasted for these 7 days. And this is not some kind of riotous, drunken feast. It's emphasized that no one was being pressed or urged to drink more alcohol than they wished. The point was rather to enjoy the wealth of Ahasuerus and to give him honor as their king. He was receiving honor from all, from the whole city, as their king who had made them the capital city of this vast empire. And as we see a feast like that, our thoughts must rise to a greater feast, to the feast of heaven itself, where the people of God, the people of the city of God, will gather for the feast with their king. And when we, if we are God's people, shall assemble at his table to taste the riches of his blessing and of his mercy. With the angels, with the redeemed of God from all generations, we will delight in our King and give him honour, exalt him as the great Creator God. He is our God, and we worship him as the exalted, the honoured, the wealthy, the sovereign God who rules over all things. Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And oh, as the people of God, let us worship and adore our King. So we see then exaltation of your King. But now that brings us secondly to the rebellion against your King. The rebellion against your King. The King has given a commandment, verse 11. To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the princes and the people her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. He gave a single command, a command that this queen would be brought forth wearing her crown, robed in her royal robes, to show forth her beauty and her splendour before the assembled feast. To show the beauty, the wonder of the queen that he had by his side. He had been exalted as king, and now he would be exalted in the queen joining him, and they are being admired by this vast gathering. One command. That is all that we read of in this chapter. Just one command. And it makes us think of God himself, who created man, to give him honour. To give him worship and praise. God who brought man into being on the 6th day and charged him with the care of the Garden of Eden and gave him all the blessings and the privileges of it and laid just one command upon him, that he would not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One absolute restriction to test his obedience. He gave a single command. And he gave a legitimate command. There's nothing wrong with this. this. There is nothing strange in it. Ahasuerus was not bringing forth his queen to expose her in any kind of shameful or disgraceful manner. She was to come forth with all the robes, with all the honour of her queenly dignity, there to be admired by all, in her place, as his wife, as his queen. He was, even by the law of God, her husband, and therefore it was her duty as a wife to obey him. Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. The duties, you see, are on both sides. The husband must love the wife and care for her. The wife, she must obey the husband and give him that honour and that place as the head of the home. Maybe Ahasuerus was not a good husband to her. We don't actually know. We have no information on which to assess it either way. But even if he was a very bad husband, it still would not justify her in disobeying. We do not have a right to disregard our obligations just because our partner in life is letting us down. If we are burdened with a disobedient wife, we still must love her. If we're burdened with a wayward and a careless husband, we still must obey him and submit to him and give him honour and respect so far as we are able. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here then was a legitimate command. Ahasuerus had a right to command his wife to do this. And so it is with God. He has given that one legitimate command to Adam and Eve, and it is quite proper that he should do so. He could have given many more commands. He could have given a list of hundreds of laws, had he so chosen. But God gave but one command to test whether Adam and Eve would respect him and would obey him. Would they submit and obey to that one command? And the tragedy is, he gave a command that was rejected. It's true in the case of Ahasuerus. He gave the command, and Vashti said, no, no, I will not come. She refused. We don't actually know why. We don't know what the reason was. Was she so preoccupied with her own feast that she did not want to take the time out to come to meet with her husband's guests? Did she feel that there was a sense in which she was being treated as a trophy, that she was being paraded before the feast? We do not know what her objection was, but she refused. And of course, that is wrong in itself. Proverbs 12, verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, and this seems to have been Ahasuerus' intention in showing her off. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. And by refusing in this public forum to obey her husband, she was exposing him. She was undermining his authority as king. All this exaltation that he had as king would be nothing if he could not even command the obedience of his wife. And of course, the point that's made in the later part of the chapter, as the king consults with his advisors, they remind him, it's not just you that she has sinned against, but she has also set a bad example for the wives throughout the empire to disrespect and dishonour their husband. She is threatening the stability of the whole of society, depending upon the husband as the head of the home. It was a sin of pride, ultimately. As I say, we do not know what Vashti's objection was, but fundamentally it was pride to believe that whatever her other focus or priority was, that that allowed her to disregard her husband's command. It was a sin of pride. And just in the same way, Adam and Eve sinned through pride, through the folly of desiring to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And sadly, that pride led them to take the fruit. It led them to sin. It led them to disobey God. And from that one sin, there stems all the evil of this world, all the sin, all the pain, all the folly. You and I are sinners. And it all goes back to that one sin. We still sin. It is still our fault. We are still responsible. But the root of it, the beginning of it, was in that one initial sin. A passage like this must bring us to see the ugliness of sin, to see the vileness of it. It can seem so attractive for a time to show off how important, how significant we are. We can disregard a king's command, and that is okay. But sadly, sin brings consequences, and brings terrible consequences, certainly in Vashti's case, but also, and more especially in the case of Adam and Eve, what dreadful consequences follow from their pride. And oh, when you and I become filled with pride and think that we can disregard the law of God, when you and I break that law, when you bring shame upon your Lord and upon your Master by trampling upon that law, how ugly, how vile a thing it is. Sin is vile, and sin deserves the punishment of God. So the exaltation of your king, the rebellion against your king. But then thirdly, your king's response to your rebellion. Your king's response to your rebellion. Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Your king responds in wrath. Wrath was legitimate and proper. Ahasuerus knew that he had been shamed, he had been disgraced before the assembled gathering. He was angry, no doubt, at the sin, but probably more angry at the humiliation that he had received in front of all his guests, and angry also at the possible evil consequences that could flow from such a sin. The Lord similarly has wrath, righteous anger, against the sin which his people have committed. He sees the full evil of it. You know, we think we hate sin. We see sin and we think, oh, what a vile thing it is. But oh, if you could see all the consequences of that sin, if you could see the hurt, if you could see the pain, if you could see the full extent of the vileness of it before the holiness of Almighty God, how much darker and uglier it would appear. And God sees that. He sees your sin in its true light, and he hates it. Do you think you hate pain? You hate cruelty? You hate violence? Well, how much more does God hate these things? He hates sin, and he hates the consequences of it. And that is why he has a wrath against sin. How then must sin be dealt with? Your king responds in justice. We see the decision of justice in verse 19. The advisor says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. It's important to emphasize that he has not acted wildly or unjustly. He is an absolute monarch and he's very powerful. You only need to look at a king like Henry VIII and see how rapidly he disposed of his unwanted wives to see the kind of power that a king has in that situation. But Ahasuerus, to give him credit, does not act like that. He rather consults with his advisors. He is advised regarding the law, and he reaches the solemn decision that she will no more come before the king. She is not being divorced. She will still be bound to him as his wife, but she will no more appear before him. She will no longer have the status of queen. She refused to come when she was invited, and now she will not be permitted to enter his presence. Justice is served upon her sin, and justice is served also upon your sin. The wages of sin is death. And God sees that sin, he hates that sin, and he must deal with it. And your sin will receive its just condemnation and its just punishment. Every sin deserves the wrath of God, and justice must bring that wrath, that punishment upon sin. Sin deserves death. And yet see also this, your king responds in providence. See the end of verse 19. The advisor adds, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. You see, this is the whole point of the chapter. Ahasuerus now has a vacancy. He needs a wife who can be a queen for him. And therefore the search is now on for a wife to take the place of Vashti, who has shown herself unworthy. Now there is that vacancy which Esther will fill. You see how the Lord, the silent character, is preparing the way for the deliverance of his people, even before the threat has arisen, even before Haman the character has been introduced with his hatred of the Jews, even before that time, the Lord is preparing the way for Esther to come to the fore with her position, with her influence, so that she will be able to counteract that threat. So it was with the sin of Adam and Eve. They sinned and they brought upon themselves the sentence of judgment, but providence was already at work. The Lord was already at work. Already the plan of salvation had been made. Already it had been determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, that he would live, that he would die, that he would rise again to secure his people's salvation. The plan was already there. And so when the Lord had given the condemnation, the curse against sin, he could also add a word of gospel blessing. And we have it as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A word of promise that the seed of the woman would triumph over the serpent. Satan would not have the victory. Satan would not triumph in the kingdom of men. The Lord will have the victory. In Christ, he will have all the glory. Is that not wonderful? The plan already in place, already plain, as early as Genesis chapter 3. Revealed there, the gospel, as soon as it is required. Oh, the wonder of God's silent purpose. As Job says, chapter 26, verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. Oh, how little we see of the ways of God. We get just a sense of his purpose in this world, but oh, the wonder of all that God is at work doing. As Paul exclaims, Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, we must wonder at the grace of God as we come to a passage like this. Ahasuerus casts off Queen Vashti, and rightly so, from her position as being queen. She is removed from that position as one who has committed a serious transgression. And there is no indication of any further action of his towards her. Presumably she lived out her life in the king's household, in the king's palace, as one no longer fit to enter his company. She was dealt with according to justice. But the wonder is that for we who are the people of God, for us, yes, there is justice, but there is also mercy. And in the plan of salvation, justice and mercy go hand in hand. They work together. The Lord Jesus Christ comes forth, and he is punished for the sins of his people. And so justice is satisfied, and so mercy can work in the gospel. And the wonder of that plan, bringing you and I, wicked sinners, to peace
comfort and to assurance.
This is the wisdom of God, and is it not wondrous in our eyes? God prepares for your safety.
Just as we close, a couple of thoughts of application. Let us acknowledge the just condemnation of your sin. It's very easy to talk about the sin of Adam and Eve, but oh, let's bring it down to you and I. You have sinned. You have been guilty against God even this past week. You have broken his law. You have trampled upon his commandments. You have done what is wrong. Acknowledge it. Recognize it. It is wrong. It is sinful. It deserves God's justice. It deserves God's wrath. But thank the Lord that there is mercy in Christ, that there is a plan that has been made, and that you turn to Christ, and that you see in him the answer to your consciousness of guilt. You recognize the plan of salvation. You recognize that Christ is there. He has been prepared all the time. Long before he was needed, he was planned for and prepared, even from all eternity, to be our Saviour. Let us trust in him and find in him salvation. And therefore, let us exalt him as the highest King, far above every earthly monarch, far above every great human being. He is the great King. Oh, let us praise him as the one who is magnified, who is exalted in the gospel and in the word of God. He is our King. To him be the praise and the glory, world without end. Amen. The Lord bless his word.